Good to be on friendly turf, I guess I could say. The beginning of the month, I started in Dallas. Of course, Dallas and Philadelphia are not kissing cousins. And last week, I was in Canada, and all the Toronto people were giving me the business about the Phillies. And so it's nice to be somewhere where at least people aren't giving you the business from where your home football team or baseball team is from or whatever. John chapter 3, please. Next weekend, I'm headed to Minneapolis. I don't think there's any problems there other than perhaps snow. We had 4 inches of snow last weekend in Canada. Despite that, 200 people came to the conference. So it was a real encouragement. Just want to read a couple short references in the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then lastly, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The scriptures would clearly indicate to us that the flesh, and when we speak of the flesh in this context, we mean the nature with which men are born into the human race after the fall. So it is that fallen nature, the flesh. We are well aware of what the scriptures teach us, that it is evil, that it is wicked. The Bible would say of the human heart, it is desperately wicked, and we really can't know it. And therefore, man needs to be saved. Because man is sinful, both in his practice, but also by his very nature. And if we've come to know the Lord, we readily confess that the flesh is that which is wicked. It is that which, by its very makeup, by its very nature, rebels against the word and will of God. So we think of the natural man, the man who is outside of Christ, he is one who needs to be saved because of his wickedness. And the Lord Jesus came for that express purpose. He came into the world to save sinners. As wicked as men are, and as these days roll on, we see more and more of that because it's more openly exposed. It isn't that men have changed. It isn't that men are any different now than, let's say, in the days of Noah and the days of Moses and Abraham. The flesh is the flesh. But in these days, as has been in the past in certain periods, men do what they want to do and have no concern for God. And as such, we see, shall we say, more easily the wickedness of the flesh today because it's done more openly. One has said you could put all the secret sins of the nation on the back of a postage stamp, meaning there are very few secret sins, but obviously there are many, but in an illustration sense, most things are done out in the open today with very little regard of what others think. And so the flesh is wicked, and it needs to be saved, and the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross of Calvary for that very purpose. But the flesh is not only wicked and not only rebellious, the flesh is also religious. And we would tend to look into the gutters and into the places like that for all the evil of mankind, and perhaps look right past all of man's religion and see that it too is a product of the flesh. Just like all the immorality and all those other things, religion as well as those things is a product of the flesh, and the flesh can be not only rebellious but very religious. It's been wisely said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And there are millions this morning, and perhaps someone here present, who are traveling the road of good intentions, who have good intentions of pleasing God, and are expending great amount of effort and time in attempting to please God through man's religions. The major difference between religion and Christianity is that religion is man's attempt to reach God, and Christianity is the fact that God has reached man. And those who would be religious would reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the fact that God has reached down to us in the person of His Son and has done all that is necessary for one to be saved, and for one to be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled to God. All of that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And so while the flesh is religious, even in its religion, it's rebellious, because it rebels against the gospel of the Lord Jesus and insists upon its own doing rather than confessing its wickedness and accepting the Lord Jesus. The religious flesh will make every attempt to earn favor with God. So as rebellious, man needs to be saved from his wickedness. As religious, he needs to be saved from his works. But there's another aspect to the flesh that I would like to bring to your attention this morning. It's, a lot more subtle aspect of the flesh than perhaps we think of. We typically would think of the wickedness of the flesh, and I think quite often of the religious aspect of the flesh. But I'd like to speak about a different part or a different view of this same flesh. And we could do that by turning back to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. This is a well-known chapter. It has to do with Saul. And we have obviously the tremendous verse in this chapter concerning obedience, that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. But there are other points we can learn from this particular passage and others. In this particular passage, in verse 2, the Lord of the hosts said, "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all." If you don't mind underlining in your Bible, I would suggest you underline the word "all" because it's vital to the context and to the lesson. "That you utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And so the instruction comes to Saul to destroy everything, to destroy completely all that which is associated with Amalek. Now in the Bible, Amalek, you can do a study, is a very clear picture of the flesh. He is a clear illustration of the natural man and the flesh. And so we could say in type, Saul is asked to destroy all of the flesh, including the best of the flesh. And I'd like to suggest to you that this is the aspect of the flesh that can often give us difficulty. That is the best of the flesh. We readily see all the evil of the flesh and all the immorality and all the wickedness. And we see its religious side. But I would like to suggest there's another side to that same flesh. And we see this in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best, you could underline the word best, of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. And, underline if you would, if you care to, all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. And if we know the Lord this morning, it would be our desire to destroy everything that's vile, everything that's evil about the flesh. But what we struggle with more often is that which we could refer to as the best of the flesh, or all that which has the appearance of being good. That's a little more subtle at times, and a little harder to deal with at times. You'll notice that the instruction was to destroy all. And then in verse 9, you'll notice that this did not, that the people did not carry that out. They saved the best. And then you know down in verse 14, Samuel questions Saul about the sheep that he can hear. And in verse 15, Saul responds and says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared," there it is again, "the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we did utterly destroy." Now I want to suggest that while the flesh is rebellious, and the flesh is also religious, the flesh is also reasoning. It reasons with the Word of God. And in our own lives, many times this is far more subtle than the rebellious side and the religious side of the flesh. It is the reasoning flesh. It's the flesh that takes the Word of God and begins to reason with the natural mind. You see, here, I mean, when we look at this and what they did, their reasoning must have been, in fact, if we give them the benefit of the doubt that what Paul said, what Saul says is correct, then they had great aspirations, they had good intentions, didn't they? They were going to take these sheep, and they were going to offer them to the Lord. Now, could we come up with a more noble cause? Could we come up with a greater idea, a better intention than to sacrifice to the Lord? And just think of the effort that went into this good intention of going through all those sheep and selecting out what they considered to be the best and destroying all the others. A lot of effort. And so the reasoning must have been, you know, the Lord will certainly be pleased with what we've done because we've done it in order that we can offer these to the Lord. And the flesh begins to reason. And yet we know when we come to verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." For rebellion, notice the reasoning, is also rebellious. The reasoning is that which is against the Word of God. It is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Many times when we reason with the natural mind, even with good intention, we get going down a path when the Word of God reveals to us that even though we have good intentions and this idea or this direction we're taking is counter to it, we're stubborn about it. Because we begin to reason again. It just must be right. I have good intentions. It's honorable to the Lord. And all of these things we begin to go through, take through our mind and reason. And the Lord simply says, "I prefer that you just simply obey my voice." Now, it's been a long number of years since we've talked about obedience, but the idea of obedience, you might recall, is that it is first an attitude of hearing. It is literally in the New Testament, in the original language, the definition would be to hear under. It means to listen to God with a recognition of His authority and wisdom. And when He speaks, we take it in and we do what He asks us to do. But it's we listen with this attitude that it is God that's speaking, and what God says, that's what we'll do. But you see, the natural mind will take many times what God says, and maybe even with good intentions, will reason it away. And this is exactly what takes place here. It's viewed by God as disobedience, as rebellion, but it is also the product of a reasoning mind. We might translate, or just, shall I say, paraphrase, better the thought at the end of verse 22 is this: behold, to obey is better than good intentions. Now, that's very subtle in our life. We know obedience is better than wickedness. We know it's better than evil. We know it's better than religion. But it's also better than our good intentions. And so Saul and the people here disobeyed, and ultimately, of course, Saul lost his kingship over it. But I think it's important we understand that the flesh will reason. Now, if you think in your Bibles, there are many examples of people who reasoned with the Word of God. Cain, I believe, reasoned with the Word of God. There's no doubt that Cain and Abel were instructed of the Lord, either directly or through their parents, to bring a blood sacrifice to the Lord. And I would feel fairly confident saying that Cain must have reasoned in his mind. First of all, you know, that's bloody. That's ugly. It's grotesque. It's certainly that which the Lord probably wouldn't be pleased with. Wouldn't He be more pleased with something that's more attractive, something that I've labored for? And so he goes through all the effort of producing that which is from the cursed ground, a picture of the flesh, and brings it to God with the reasoning of the human mind. And this is the reasoning behind religion, isn't it? That certainly, you know, God wants something from me. Or God would want something that, you know, I've done. Something attractive. And the idea of a blood and a cross and all of that is, that's certainly, you know, God must be more pleased, at least, with something I produce for Him. And that's the reasoning of the natural mind. And that's how men wind up in the religious realm, because of the reasoning of their mind. And Cain must have reasoned that way. And yet when he comes, God rejects his sacrifice. Because he didn't follow the word of the Lord. We can think of Sarah. You remember Abraham went down into Egypt. There was a famine. And he went down to Egypt for help. The Bible tells us, woe is anyone who goes to Egypt for help. But he went to Egypt for help. And we know he got in trouble in Egypt. But we know when he came out of Egypt, he came out of Egypt apparently a very rich man, with a great number of sheep and cattle and so forth. And it would appear that his trip to Egypt was beneficial. If you looked at what he went in with and what he came out with, you would certainly say he prospered as a result of going into Egypt. But you know, a time later, the Lord came to him and promised him a child. Abraham and Sarah, a child. And we know the time went on. And we know that Sarah began to reason. Sarah began to think. It's been a long time since the Lord said that He would give us a child. Abraham, why don't you take my handmaiden, and why don't you have a child by her? And that way we can bring about the will of God. I would have to say that Sarah's intention was good. But who was this handmaiden of Sarah? It was Hagar. And where did Hagar come from? From Egypt. They brought her out of Egypt when they came out of Egypt. And when we go to the world for help, on the short term, it may appear that we're getting help. But you can count on it. When we use the world's thinking and the world's methods, it may appear to be profitable and wise, but in the long term, it will ultimately be our doom. And so Abraham and Sarah have this idea. Abraham has a child through her handmaiden Hagar. And who is that child? The child is Ishmael. And who is Ishmael? All the nations around Israel today that would like to annihilate Israel and give Israel all the trouble that it has down through the centuries is the product now of the reasoning of the mind with all good intentions. Think of it. The reasoning of the mind with all good intentions produces that which for centuries to this very day plagues the nation. It should really come to us very forcefully that it's a very dangerous thing to trifle, to reason with the Word of God. But the natural mind, with all of its pride, with all of its education, with all of its intelligence, would like to do that very much. And so it's a very subtle thing in our lives. We could think of David. You remember the ark was lost in battle? The children of Israel were losing the battle, and they thought, well, we'll just bring the ark up. And certainly with the ark in our presence, we have to win. And this should be an illustration to us of the danger of thinking that if we just do things the right way, you know, without really any heart in it and no spirit in it, that just doing things in that way, things will work out right. And of course, the ark, they lost, and the ark was taken. And as a result, some things came upon the Philistines that they didn't particularly care for. So they said, let's get rid of this ark. So they built a new cart. Notice, the Philistines were the first to build a new cart. And they built this new cart. And they sent the ark back. And there were some difficulties. It didn't go back to Jerusalem immediately. But in time, David said, okay, the time is right now. Let's bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Good intentions. The proper thing to do. It was the proper place for the ark to be. And it was certainly that which he wanted to do to honor the Lord. All good intentions. But they built a cart. Now God had instructed the Lord's people that that ark was to be carried by the priest on the priest's shoulders. And the thought of putting it on the cart, you see, was the reasoning, was the product of the natural mind. Now it's interesting, when the Philistines used the cart, nothing happened. But when the Israelites used the cart, a man lost his life. And you know, the world can use its methods, and God's not going to do a thing to them. He'll just leave them go their natural way. But when we as Christians and we as the church begin to use the world's method, God is going to be displeased in a different way. You know, it's one thing for the world to use its cart. It's another thing for the church to use the world's cart. But in the human reasoning, David says, let's bring it back. Only with all good intentions and with his reasoning mind, they didn't follow the word of the Lord. You think of Peter standing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas and the band of soldiers approached the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says, you know, I am he. And all of them fall back to the ground as dead. And in that setting, when they're about to take the Lord Jesus, Peter, with the reasoning of the natural mind, says, I have to protect the Lord Jesus. So he whips out his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest, his ear. Now, certainly Peter had good intentions of protecting the Lord. But the reasoning mind of Peter was that he would bring about the kingdom of God through physical means. And the Lord said, Peter, you know, if the kingdom was of this world, then we would have fought. But the kingdom is not of this world. It's not brought about by physical means. It's that which will be brought about by God through the Holy Spirit. And you can put up your sword, because that's foolish thinking. You remember, it was the same Peter who said to the Lord, Lord, you certainly can't go to Calvary. The Lord had spoke about going to Jerusalem being crucified. And Peter took him aside and said, Lord, wait a minute. You're not thinking straight. You're the Lord, you know, you're the Messiah, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to be cut off. You're not, you know. What did he say to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. It was the reasoning of the natural mind that the Messiah could not die. And this is why many of that nation today miss the Lord Jesus, because with their natural mind, the idea of the Messiah dying on the cross of Calvary is foreign and is contrary to the thinking of the natural mind that he must come in power and glory and deliver the nation. But you remember what the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus, that he must first suffer and then enter into his glory. You see, the natural mind, and this is the lesson that sinner and saint alike must learn, is that the natural mind is contrary to the word and will of God. It would like to reason it away. But the Bible is also full of examples of those who took the word of God just as God gave it to them. You have a whole chapter in your Bible and my Bible set aside for that. It's called Hebrews chapter 11. And what is that chapter all about? It is people who did not reason with the word of God. It's people who took God's word and followed it. Noah, build me a ship. Football field and a half long. Half a football field wide. Couple stories high. Lord, it hasn't even rained around here. And there's no water to put this ship in. And you want me to build this ship? You think it'll float with these dimensions? And what am I going to use? I don't have any Black & Decker tools. And how long is this going to take? Was that the reasoning mind of Noah? No, it says by faith, Noah built the ship. He took God at his word. And think of how strong that faith was. After 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years went by and it still hadn't rained. And he kept building because God said it. There's Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's obedience. Taking the word of God as God said it. And so these people were blessed because they didn't reason. You see, the rebellious man has to be saved from his wickedness. The religious person has to be saved from their works. But the reasoning flesh has to be saved from its own wisdom. Have you ever thought that you had to be saved from your own wisdom? Not only your wickedness, not only your works, but your very own wisdom. For it was in God's wisdom that man would not by his wisdom know God. Let's turn to that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved it is the power of God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see, the natural mind, the reasoning of the natural mind, is contrary to the very gospel. It's contrary to the cross of Calvary. How can a man, beaten beyond recognition, whipped till his back is like a plowed field, hair ripped from his face, a crown of thorns, mocked, ridiculed, hung on a cross, how could a person like that ever be a savior? What kind of message would that be to preach that you would believe in someone who died in that fashion? You see, with the natural mind, the gospel is that which is just not believable. Because it's reasoned that how could He save anyone? And yet the Scripture tells us this tremendous truth, and everything in your Bible hangs on it. You find it in Romans 3:26. Because in the wisdom of God, at Calvary, all His holy and righteous requirements with regard to sin were carried out, and justice was carried out on His Son, so that God could righteously forgive you and I. It's pivotal to our salvation that God could forgive us righteously, and only through Calvary could that be done. And so in the wisdom of God, you see, Calvary is at the very center. It is the hub. The cross work of the Lord Jesus is the very means by which God can save us. But the natural mind would never produce such a plan or such a gospel. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, the natural mind and its reasonings is not only contrary to the gospel, it's contrary to the very grace of God. You see, the natural mind would think like this. If God is going to save anyone, He's going to save the best of the lot. He's going to save the best of humanity. He's going to save the cream of the crop. But grace operates on a different level. It saves the lowest, the weakest, the base. You know the Lord here this morning? Those words refer to you. The weak, the foolish, the base. But if you know the Lord this morning, you don't mind those words referring to you. Because they are the ones that God generally saves. You notice it doesn't say not any noble, not any mighty. But generally speaking, isn't it true? The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it was the sinners and the publicans and the people of that character that came to the Lord Jesus, while the self-righteous stood off at a distance and wanted nothing to do with Him. In fact, ultimately, were those who would have Him crucified. And so the very grace of God is contrary to the natural mind. And sometimes, even as Christians, we can forget that. We can look at individuals and say, surely God, that person, you know, it would be a tremendous trophy of grace if God would just choose them. They're so talented. They're so this. They're so that. And over here is a person who is so wicked. And we wouldn't make them a candidate for the grace of God. But that is what God saves, thankfully. And then He goes on to say in chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so the reasoning of the natural mind is not only contrary to the gospel of God, it is not only contrary to the grace of God. It is contrary to the very way in which the gospel would be presented. For the natural mind would say, we have to dress this up. We have to make it attractive. We have to use the most professional person we can find. We have to use the person with the greatest vocabulary, with the greatest skill in speaking, and so forth. And we have to have the lights and whatever we need, but we have to make it attractive. And that's the product of the natural mind. The natural mind in the believer, many times. We have to make it attractive. And what does Paul say? Paul says, I came to you and the gospel I preached was Jesus Christ and a crucified Christ. And I didn't come to you with necessarily the greatest speech and with all the greatest terms and terminology and vocabulary and give you all the latest cliches and all these things in order to impress you with my speaking ability. What I presented to you was Christ and Him crucified. The natural mind, we think we have to do more. We have to give them more than that. We have to dress it up. And we certainly have to take out of it things that we don't want them to hear. But see, that's the reasoning of the same flesh. The Bible would tell us, preach the word. Don't think that you're going to impress men with your wisdom. And your delivery and your style and your words and your vocabulary. Tell them about Christ and Christ crucified. That's the power of God unto salvation. Not my vocabulary. Not your wisdom. Not my wisdom. Not my ability. Not my power. God's power is the word. The gospel. And then ultimately he tells us in verses 12 through 14, that not only is it contrary to the gospel of God, the grace of God, and the very presentation of that message, it's contrary to the Word of God itself. And He wants these saints to know, and they were locked up on wisdom, He wants them to know that the Bible is not the product of the wisdom of man. What you hold in your hands is not the product of the best of the flesh. It is not the product of great, intelligent, learned men who got together after years of study and using all the latest technology, got together and decided there ought to be a book that expresses God's mind to mankind. That's not what we hold in our hand. It's just not another book. It's the Word of God. And it's received only through revelation. In other words, the natural mind has no part in it. When you think of the inspiration of Scripture and the fact that the writers are led along, moved along by the Holy Spirit, remember this, that eliminates the natural mind. The Bible is not the reasoning of men. And oh, how it makes me shudder to think that we're bringing in a lot of psychology, which is nothing more. No matter how high, how good, how educated, nothing more than the best thinking of the flesh. It is man's ideas. And we bring it in and we put it up alongside the Bible. Now in a few minutes, there's 2 minutes left, let me leave you with this thought. It's interesting because I was talking to our sister along these lines at the break. We have the idea that idolatry sets aside everything. You know, if you're an idolater, God has no place in your life. And if you have God, then idolatry has no place in your life. Well, it's not true. Even in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, kings would come in and restore the temple and bring back the word of God and bring back the sacrifices. And it would say, but the groves are still there. There are many who have, shall I say, God plus their idols. And it's true in our Christian life. We can have God and we can have idols at the same time. That's why John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, we can give God His corner in our life and then we can have all the other things in our life too. And it's also true with the Word of God. You see, we don't have to totally throw out the Word of God. All we have to do is bring in something alongside of it and give it equal weight and have them both. And we've taken the Word of God out of its unique realm of being the revealed will of God, and we bring it down, we say it's just another book. We can use it, and we can use this one too. Without realizing it, we take the Word of God out of its rightful place of being our sole authority for our Christian life. The book you hold in your hand is not the product of the flesh. It's the Word of God, inspired, His very words, the mind of an all-wise God, our Creator, our Savior God, has revealed His will and His mind. One of the greatest dangers we face today is the reasoning mind. And let me say, the reasoning mind becomes doubly dangerous in times of failure, like with David. Because in times of failure, with all good intentions, we take things into our own hands, or should I say, into our own minds. And we begin to think, well, certainly this will do it. This will restore the people. This will build up the church. This will do that. This will do... And before we know it, even with good intentions, we're reasoning with the natural mind. Let's be alert. The flesh is not only rebellious. The flesh is not only religious. But it reasons as well. And it can lead us down a path of good intentions that takes us right to disobedience to the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we would pray this morning, if there would be any in our presence who have never submitted themselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who have never confessed their need of a Savior, that this would be the day in which they would submit themselves to that gospel and cast aside either their wickedness or their doings, repent of their sin, and accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And Lord, for those of us who know Thee, save us from our own wisdom. Save us from our own thinking. Many times, often, even with good intentions, Lord, develop within us an attitude of obedience, that what You say is what we follow, despite the fact that it may cross paths with our thinking and our reasoning. Lord, help us to be those who submit. Lord, help us to remember that Your obedience to Your Word is better than our best intentions. And so we give Thee our thanks for our time together. We ask Your blessing upon Your Word, and we commit the day to Thee as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.